Second generation, that song.
Thank you and good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you again, and I hope you've had a nice afternoon. We've shared this afternoon in some Western Australian hospitality, which was very enjoyable, I must say. And we're very appreciative that we've got so many friendly people to look after us and our children. So thanks for your hospitality and your generosity. Well, faith, we saw this morning, is so essential and so valuable and so precious. And the trying of our faith involves suffering and pain at times. And we're in God's hands in that respect. And we're in good hands because he loves us. He's our Father and he's chosen us. And faith is seeing things from his point of view. Faith is seeing things from the divine perspective, seeing things against the backdrop of eternity. Faith is to be derived from one source alone, and that is the influence of God's word upon us. And Peter is at pains to point that out in his epistle, the importance of God's word and its influence on our minds and our characters and conduct. In fact, it is that seed, Peter says in chapter 1, if we turn to chapter 1, that is the beginning of our lives in Christ. If you'll note that right at the end of chapter 1 at verse 23, he says we're born again. Now we've noted that our brothers and sisters were being tortured and executed by the Roman officials in Emperor Nero's reign because he declared them to be an illegal religion and he was rounding them up and throwing them to lions and burning them on torches. But whilst we're being rejected, Peter says, by the community around us, by God, we are chosen. We are elect aliens. We're aliens to the world, but to God we are elect. We're chosen, we're special. And in this respect, we have been transformed into God's family. We have been reborn. That's what he's saying here in verse 23. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40, which the young disciple of John, Simon Peter, would have learned all about from John the Baptist in his early days. And he quotes from Isaiah 40, the beginning of which, by the way, is comfort ye, comfort ye. And actually the word comfort is Nahum. And he lived, Peter, and Jesus spent a lot of his time in Capernaum. When I travelled to Israel, when I got to the border, I said, I'm going to Capernaum. And the Jewish people who were on the border crossing said, what are you talking about? And I said, Capernaum, you know, Capernaum. I'm going to the Lake of Galilee and I'm going to Capernaum. And they're saying, what are you talking about? And in the end they said, oh, Capernaum. I said, yes, Capernaum. Kapha meaning village and Nahum mean comfort. And Capernaum means the village of comfort, the village of consolation. And it was there that Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ brought comfort to the people. A message of comfort. And this is Isaiah 40. For all flesh is grass, the grass withers, but the flower fadeth away, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the message of comfort for us. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Well, we're born again by the word of God and its influence on our lives. There's nothing to replace it. There's no substitute for the word of God. There's no substitute. We need to meditate upon it. We need to ruminate upon it. And it has a transforming and encouraging power in our lives. And so what the Apostle Peter does from verse 13 onwards in chapter 1, having considered the blessings which we talked about this morning in Christ, that list of blessings, that long list of blessings, that he wanted to be a counterbalance to the reality of their suffering, he then considers how we should live our lives. So the breakdown of Peter, it looks something like this. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1, the blessings of being one of the chosen. Then he talks about living a life of holiness or separateness because we are one of the chosen. And then in chapter 2, he takes up this concept of chosen and uses a couple of images which I've referred to earlier. The chosen stone, which was rejected by men but chosen of God, that being the foundation stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also are chosen, just as he was, the foundation stone, to fit into the building, into that glorious spiritual temple being built. And also he talks about a chosen people taking up the language of the wilderness generation that escaped from Egypt, being God's chosen people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then he talks in chapter 2 about how we are to live as strangers in this world. And that goes through to chapter 3, which was read for us tonight. How do we conduct ourselves towards those in the world, given that we're strangers or aliens in the world? And then he talks about fellowship in Christ's sufferings, which we talked a bit about this morning. He talks about living for God, and he talks about living under fiery trial. That's like an overview of Peter, if you like, an analysis of the epistle. But one of the key concepts is in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and he says, quoting words from Exodus in relation to the wilderness generation, that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It's like this fourfold emphasis of our amazing status as being chosen by God. Yes, the world has rejected us. Yes, the world is making our life difficult. Peter is writing to his readers saying they are torturing our loved ones, they are executing our loved ones. We are rejected of men. But consider our specialness to God. And this is this reiterative theme. And so we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Given this status, then, how should we live our lives? How should we conduct ourselves? Well, verse 13 of chapter 1 is where I want to begin in answering that question, because that's where Peter begins. He says, on the basis of everything I've said in verses 1 to 12, the blessings that we have as being chosen in Christ, therefore, the first real exhortation that he gets to about how we should live and what we need to do, the first thing he says is, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is an amazingly vivid metaphor, this one. A word picture that's being painted by the Apostle Peter. In fact, he says three things that we're just going to comment on. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. They're the three phrases we want to just take our minds to. But let's start with gird up the loins of your mind. What does this mean? Well, girding up your loins is a very biblical phrase, and we don't tend to do this so much anymore. So in order to illustrate what it means, you need to imagine that you wear a long robe that goes to the ground, men as well, you know, like a big long dress. And I found this little description on how to gird up your loins. So here you have a long tunic and maybe you have a belt, but you've got to fight, or you've got to run, or you've got to work. You've got to get active. And this particular garment here does not lend itself very well to fighting a battle or to running a race. And yet this is the clothing we wear. So how do we deal with this? Well, we gird up our loins so we're ready to run or we're ready to fight. Now, step one is to lift it all up above the knees. Hope you're taking careful notes of this. And then you gather it in the front, like this. And then you pass it between your legs, grab it out the back, pull it to either side and tie it up in the middle. And then you're ready to go. Can you see this guy ready to fight? And this was how they lived. They girded up their loins. They lifted up their skirts. They tied them up so their legs were free to run. It's about preparation. Preparing yourself to be active, to fight, to run, to work. It's about preparation. And what he's saying in girding up the loins of your mind is he's saying we need to prepare our minds for whatever it is that lays ahead of us. Now, for Peter's readers, it may be suffering, it may be torture, it may be death. We need to prepare our minds for what may lay ahead, Peter is saying. The Lord Jesus Christ talked a lot about the need to prepare our minds. He talked about, for example, two houses, one being built on the sand and one being built on the rock. Both houses look very sturdy to an observer. But there is a real difference. And the difference is revealed when the storms of life come. One goes crash and the other stands firm. And the reason the one stands firm is that it's built upon the rock. The foundations are firm. All the work was done before the first layer of bricks above the ground were laid. There was months of work done below the ground, making sure that the foundations went down into the rock. And only once the foundations were firm was the superstructure built. And so this talks of preparation. Not just throwing up a house wherever on sand, but rather thinking about the foundation of the house. And, of course, the rock that Christ was speaking of, he used the word Petra, and related to Peter, Petros. But it is the foundation stone that he talks about in chapter 2. The house that is built upon that rock will withstand all trial and all suffering. And so we have preparation being essential to our walk in Christ. And what's being said here is that we have a part to play in the preparation of our minds and our characters. We need to be involved here. We need to not just wait for God to do the work in respect to transforming our minds, but to gird up the loins of our mind. Lift our skirts up out of the gutter. It has a trend upwards, doesn't it? We've got to lift up our minds and get stuff out of the way of our feet so we don't trip ourselves up. Get the clutter out of the way. Get the stuff out of the way so our legs can go and that we're ready to go. This is the challenge of making sure our minds are fertile ground for God's word. It involves preparation. It involves us meditating. It involves ourselves getting our minds clear of the clutter which can sometimes accumulate there. Stuff that's irrelevant. Stuff that's only going to get in the way for developing spiritual mindedness. And of course, Peter has talked about the importance of God's word. At the end of the chapter, he draws that in. And this is essential. But there's also an allusion here to the Passover feast and that generation that escaped Egypt by the skin of their teeth. That generation that escaped Egypt, Exodus says, you will eat the Passover with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and shall eat in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. You see, they were different. They were set apart. They were purified or sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood. Peter has already alluded to this in his earlier verses. It's what made their houses different from the Egyptians' houses. And they were separate. And they were in their houses with their loins girded, prepared, ready to go. And of course, that was to be a memorial feast, as we've shared in this morning. And we must have our minds and our loins girded, or gird up the loins of our mind. Now he moves on in amplification of this idea, and he says in verse 13, be sober. And this is linked, of course, to girding up the loins of our mind. If we lift up our minds, it means that we are sober rather than being intoxicated under the intoxicating influences of the world. Our minds are clear when we are sober. Our minds are befuddled and confused when we are intoxicated. Now, he's not really talking about literal intoxication. In fact, he talks about soberness three times through the epistle. That phrase, be sober, occurs three times. It's something that he reiterates. And there is a need to avoid drunkenness. Spiritual drunkenness. It's a debilitating thing. Now, like drunkenness is a physically debilitating thing, and the Bible condemns drunkenness because of the evil to which it leads. You know, and a lot of the crime in our society is so related to drunkenness and drug abuse, of course, and it's very sad to see the the evil effects of drunkenness and drug addiction, you know, family violence, road deaths, crime and so on. But that's literal drunkenness and that's the effects of it. But here he's talking about spiritual sobriety. That's what he's recommending. To rather take a serious, self-controlled view of life. It's a demeanour. It's not intoxicated by the attractions and the enticements of the world. It's having a true sense of what is important and what is not. A crystal clear, sensible view of life and what really matters. When we gird up our loins and we take a sober view of things, then we're equipped to deal with what lays ahead. And for the readers to whom Peter was writing, that was some pretty severe suffering. And the third thing he says is hope to the end. Hope to the end. For the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation or the apocalypse or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You see, this is not a short-term, adrenaline-fueled, hype-motivated burst of enthusiasm that we're called upon to manifest. We are not the quick-to-sprout rocky ground seed, which sprouts for a moment and then dies gasping for lack of water. When the heat of the sun comes out, when the trials of life come, we wither and die. This is not the kind of people we are. What is required of us is endurance. We must be driven by the hope that is before us. And if we are truly driven by that hope, we will be able to withstand whatever occurs. When the sun comes out and the heat bears down upon us, we will be able to endure. It's not a sprint, this walk in Christ. It is more akin to a marathon run. And we need to remain true to our hope, no matter how long we are required to endure. We don't know how long our Lord will tarry, and that's the truth. We do not know. And whilst it may be that he will come very, very soon, and there's certainly signs in the world that would indicate that, but if he does not come soon, is your faith dependent upon him coming soon? And if he tarries, when the heat of the sun comes out, will you wither and die? You know, one brother said to me a long time ago, he was an older brother and had wise advice, and he said, we have to take on the commission of our Lord and be prepared to live that commission till the day we die. If the Lord comes and interrupts our lives, well and good. But if not, we must live till the day we die, true to the hope that we hold. And that is the test. Through all the years of our life, that we remain true. And well, if the Lord comes, and I'm sure he will interrupt our lives, that will of course be something that we will not complain about. But we need to hope to the end. The end may well have been for these readers their death at the hands of Roman governors who were applying the rules and the principles of Nero, executing Christians. Others may have had to endure that and see their loved ones die and live to the day they died, living with the grief of that and the suffering which ensued. Whatever happens, whether it's a short journey or a long one, we must hope to the end, and we must grasp hold of that which we have and never let go. The Lord said these words, and I've got no doubt that Peter was listening to this, and Peter is referring to these words in his epistle here. Take heed to yourselves, said the Lord, and Peter was keenly listening. And the circumstances of these verses is being lived out right here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. In other words, they're going to be dragged before rulers. They were going to suffer persecution and trial, and some would die. And the gospel must first be preached among all nations. And he says, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. When you first read verse 11, it seemed to contradict the verse in 1 Peter that says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But when you consider the word thought means anxious, worried thought, and the word premeditation means to try to imagine beforehand, and it's used of the imaginations of the nations, vain imaginations, to imagine beforehand and spend your, you know, these poor readers of, that Peter was, were imagining what might happen if they were hauled before Nero. He said, don't take anxious thought. Don't live your lives day by day worried about whether Nero's going to come knocking on your door and arrest you and take you before him. When you are called, the preparation of your mind through the influence of the Spirit Word will speak. Your faith will be seen in the things that you say because your mind has been transformed. And I think that's what the Lord is saying. And, you know, when we are given opportunities in life to give an answer for the hope that is within us, it is amazing at times what comes out of our mouths. Because, you know, there are times when we don't get the opportunity. But when we do get the opportunity and we speak our faith, how enthusiastic we become. And how refreshing it is to hear these things coming out of our own mouths. And I think that's what the Lord is talking about here. He says, don't worry. Your faith will speak. That transforming power of God's word. But he goes on to say, now, the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. This was going on. Your unbelieving family would anonymously name you as a Christian. How sad would that be? And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endurance to the end. Hope to the end. We must hang on no matter what comes our way. And then he says in verse 14, he goes on, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And he talks here about two kinds of children. One that is obedient because they've been educated in God's word and in God's ideas. And you obey. When you're taught, you learn to obey. But when you are in ignorance, obedience is not possible. And he draws this contrast between obedient children because they've instructed and they've chosen to follow those instructions, and uneducated, uninformed children who are left ignorant, who receive no instruction and are purely motivated by their instincts. And in any situation that they're faced with in life, their primitive desires are what drives them. They have received no instruction. They have not been educated in divine ideas. That is not the case with you. You have been instructed and you should be obedient to that instruction. So be different. Be different now. And the contrast is in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And so here we have how Peter wants the brothers and sisters to live. To live a holy life. A separate life. Because you are separate from the world. They hate you. You've been ostracized. You've been vilified, reproached. You've been excommunicated. You've been made non-citizens in your society. But that is so because God has called you holy. And he is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word, that phrase, manner of conversation, means conduct, behaviour or way of life. Some other translations just have the word conduct in there. In fact, this phrase, manner of conversation, and that Greek word occurs a couple of times here throughout the epistle. It's the same phrase in verse 17. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges to according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The phrase pass the time is the same concept. You know, we talk about passing the time as though it's sort of, you know, making up time or letting time pass. But he's talking about conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves during your period of sojourning here in fear. And then the same word occurs in verse 18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like a silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain way of life, which you received from your fathers. And then the same word occurs in chapter 2, verse 12, 3, verse 1, and 3, verse 2, and 3, verse 16. So this conduct that Peter reiterates here is so important, that we conduct ourselves differently from the world, that we are special, we are holy in the way we live our lives. Now you'll note the word all in verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. And the word all is definitely there in the Greek, and it's perhaps the point of emphasis in this verse. Holiness is pervasive, utterly pervasive. It's not Sunday morning holiness. It's 24/7 holiness to which we are called. This is what God's holiness amounts to. God never stops being God. God never takes a holiday. He never stops being holy. He never indulges in any defilement or any unholy thought or deed. God is faithful. God is reliable. God is consistent. He's dependable 100% of the time, forever and ever. And this must be our aim, says Peter, to be like him, to be consistent. No matter what befalls us, no matter what comes our way in terms of trial, Peter is not recommending that we dabble in holiness and at the same time dabble in sin. He's not asking us to present God a potpourri of purported holiness mixed with defilement, because such is no holiness at all. Holiness relates to character, the way we think, and conduct, the way we behave. It's not defined by what ecclesia we are a member of, or what family we're born into, or whether we are Christadelphians for five generations, or whether we're just new in the truth. In fact, the fact that we are born anew, that we are born again, means that natural birth family is irrelevant. And then notice what he quotes here. In verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, it's very helpful. I always find it helpful to colour in quotations from the Old Testament that are drawn into the New. Peter does not quote this verse for no reason. He could have left out verse 16, because he's already made the point that we've got to be holy like God is holy in all manner of conversation. But he supports it. He says in verse 16, because it is written, quote, be ye holy for I am holy. Now we never pass by a quotation like that without saying, A, where does it come from? And B, what is the context and how is this helpful to the readers who are reading this? Well, the quotation comes from Leviticus 11. Let's just go back there. Because this is relevant to the readers to whom Peter was writing, is relevant to Peter himself. Leviticus chapter 11. And in chapter 11, and also chapter 19, 20, 21 of Leviticus, these words occur, they reoccur. But Leviticus 11 starts a new section of Leviticus, and it's about clean and unclean animals. And you'll notice that verse 3 and 4, God speaks and he says, these animals are clean. Whatsoever part of the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the beast, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof, but as the camel, because he chews the cud but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And so we have two characteristics of clean animals. They chew the cud and they're cloven-footed. It's not good enough to have one of those things, you must have both to be clean. If you don't have both, the animal's unclean. This was the law of Moses. Now, the actual quotation is at the end of this chapter, and verse 43, we'll go in it, just to see the conclusion. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. You're not to eat any unclean animal. For, verse 44, I am Yahweh your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am Yahweh that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So here we have the law of what may be eaten and what may not be eaten, clean and unclean. It was a ritual meant to teach the people a lesson, like so many of the other rituals. And so we have chewing the cud and dividing the hoof. These two characteristics, what do they speak of? Well, chewing the cud, well, cows do this, clean animals do this, goats do this, sheep do this. What it means is that they eat their food, and it's not like us, we just swallow it and that's it, that's the end of it. What they do is they have four compartments to their stomach, and it goes down, it regurgitates around there for a while, and then they bring it back up into their mouth and chew it again. Well, that's all right. Have a bit more of a chew, and then swallow it again, and it'll come up again a bit later. And they'll chew over it and chew over it and chew over it to get rid of all that cellulose that they're eating, all that grass. Now, they have the reticulum. I don't know how clear that is up there. But the first swallow goes into that reticulum and turns around. Then it'll come up again. And then it'll go back into the reticulum, maybe turn around, come up again. And then it will move after it's done that once or twice. It will go into the rumen, which is part of the cow's stomach. And it will move around in that area for further breakdown. And then it will move into the third part of the stomach, which is called the omasum, and then the obermasum. And so there's four parts to the cow's stomach. We don't have this in our stomachs, in our physiology. But these animals that chew the cud are called ruminants. Ruminants. And of course, it speaks to us about rumination, meditation upon our spiritual food. It has to do with holiness of mind. What fills our mind day by day, 24/7, not on Sunday morning, but every day of the week? Are we working to gird up the loins of our mind, to purify and sanctify what is going on in our heads, to not feed it with the stuff that the world wants to feed it, pointless stuff, or even worse, defiling stuff that is so accessible on our computers and by various means? Are we girding up the loins of our mind, or are we allowing the paganism of the world, the godlessness of the world, to dictate what it is that we think about? Well, God wants us to be holy, for I am holy. Chewing the cud, first characteristic of clean animals. The second, they must have a divided hoof. And here we have on the left, clean animals, they have a divided hoof, two segments of their hoof, and on the right, unclean, just one single part to their hoof. And it speaks of being sure-footed. Goats can climb anywhere, you know, they can climb up fences and they're very sure-footed. The lesson is about our conduct, about how we walk, how we live our lives. And so we have the two aspects of holiness clearly delineated for us in this law of clean and unclean animals. And so we have chewing the cud means speaks of rumination, meditation upon God's word, and dividing the hoof means that we're sure-footed, that we walk in God's ways. Driven by a purified mind, we live As obedient children, we live a purified life. Sanctify yourselves, Peter writes to his readers. Sanctify yourselves. So we have character and conduct, both important. It wasn't good enough to chew the cud and yet have an undivided hoof. You must have both to be clean. You must have both to be holy. So spiritual mind and spiritual behaviour go together as cause and effect. You know, in Joshua chapter 1, it was said, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything in it. Then you will prosper and be successful. Ruminate, meditate upon God's word, so that you may do everything in it. It's not enough to have a spiritual mind and live a different kind of life. Who's kidding who? It's about both. It's about living and thinking like God. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 20, which is the other place that Peter is quoting here. Leviticus chapter 20, and we'll go in at verse 22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land, whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. That's an incredible figure. Ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation. Manner of life, 1 Peter. Ye shall not walk in the manner or the conduct of the nation, which I cast out before you. You see, I cast them out for that because they committed all these things that I abhor them for. Their thinking and their conduct is abhorrent. So I spewed them out of the land and brought you in. You must think and live like me, otherwise the land will spew you out. Because the land is holy, you see. And if you don't live holy lives, if you don't think like God, you will be spewed out. There's this figure that the land is spewing the people out. And so it did on two occasions. One by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and later by the Romans, which Peter was on the edge of, on the eve of. And he was warning the people about that. That it was all going to happen again. The land would spew the people out because of their character and conduct. And so we must not walk after the manner of the nations. We must conduct ourselves like God. And he goes on here, verse 24, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, which separated you from other people. You see this same theme that Peter is talking about, being chosen, being holy, being special, being separate, being different. This was Israel when they were called out of Egypt. It is us too. And so we should be behaving differently. What is it that makes us different? How are we conducting ourselves differently? How are we thinking differently to the world? And then he says in verse 25, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. We can see this whole theme of Peter's epistle, this concept of separation, holiness, being chosen, being different. We've been severed from other people, and we've been brought into a place where God's holiness reigns, where we are citizens of somewhere else. We look for a different country, a city whose builder and maker is God. And so we have this emphasis on holiness. Now, this whole section of clean and unclean animals, by the way, which starts in Leviticus chapter 11, is in the structure of Leviticus put at a very significant juncture in Israel's history. It follows after a very important event. As a matter of fact, it's sandwiched between the historical narrative of the beginning of Nadab and Abihu's death and their end. In Leviticus chapter, we talked about Leviticus chapter 11, clean and unclean animals. But Leviticus chapter 10, just have a look at Leviticus chapter 10. Why was the laws of cleanness and uncleanness given at that particular time? Well, because in the previous chapter, when the consecration, the separation, the holy ceremony which was to inaugurate the priesthood, kingdom of priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, Nadab and Abihu in verse 1 of chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, took them a censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he commanded them not to do. And there went out a fire from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. They did something they were not commanded to do, and the fire just leapt out and killed them on the spot. And it was a lesson for the priesthood and the nation in holiness. Because they brought in from outside fire, strange fire that did not belong there. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is what Yahweh spake, I will be sanctified, made holy in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. His two boys had just been killed. He was commanded later not to mourn for them, because you're the high priest, do not mourn for them. They have been killed because of their conduct. But look at verse 6, Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and Ithamar, the two remaining sons of Aaron, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh hath kindled. But you are not to mourn. The nation can mourn, but not you. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, because the anointing oil is upon you. You stay inside the tabernacle. They're being dragged out and buried. And look at verse 8, Yahweh said unto Aaron, verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. You see, the strong implication is that Nadab and Abihu had blundered into the tabernacle, drunk, bringing strange fire. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and be holy as I am holy. This is the lesson of Leviticus chapter 11. But you know, we can misconstrue the lesson. This lesson of clean and unclean animals, about the Gentiles being unclean and the Jews being clean, this can all be misunderstood. Our status as holy people can be something that we think we deserve in some way, or that once granted to us, you know, we're sort of special, we're above everyone else, and we should look with disdain upon those who are not holy. That we can treat them as lesser people than ourselves, because we're holy, we're chosen, we're elect, and they are not. And so the whole lesson of the clean and unclean animals, about the difference between holy and being unholy, can be misunderstood and misconstrued and misapplied and can puff us up. And that it did to the Jews. And for the next part of our story, we need to come to Acts chapter 10. Because this was a very personal matter for the Apostle Peter, who was writing 1 Peter chapter 1. This was a very personal matter. And in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter at Joppa in verse 5. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. You know, Jesus called Peter twice, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Now his father might have been Jonah, or Jesus might have been linking Peter with the prophet Jonah, or doing both. But here, Peter is in Joppa, where Jonah fled from, and he was fleeing from a responsibility of preaching to the Gentiles, the Assyrians. Actually, we're going to talk about the Assyrians in our next study, because they're very scary people, just as scary, in fact, as Nero. And it was very easy to run the other way from scary Assyrian dictators who killed very cruelly their enemies, among whom were Israel. And we can understand that Jonah would have been the last place on earth Jonah would have wanted to go, to preach to them, to give an answer for the hope that was in you to them. That was the last place I want to go. I don't want to have to show courage and go to them and preach. I'm scared stiff. And so he ran the other way. And so now Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, is in Joppa when he gets the call to go and speak to Cornelius. Now we know the story. Peter sees some visions. He sees visions of clean and unclean animals. And in particular, the unclean animals he sees drop down in a sheet. And the vision he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." 3 times. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Look at this, verse 14. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up into heaven. What did this vision mean? Peter, you see, kept the ritual of the law, but Peter did not understand the lesson of holiness versus unholiness and cleanness versus uncleanness. He didn't really get what it meant. But you know, he did. He learned that. Have a look at verse 34 and verse 35 of this chapter. This is part of the growth of the Apostle Peter, which he then passes on to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1 over this whole issue of "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Peter opened his mouth and said, and this is a summary of what he learned through this experience and this vision and this experience with Cornelius, "Of a truth, I'll put it up here." Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive." You know, this is like a revelation to Peter here. "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." He that fears him. This is in the mind. This is ruminating upon God's word and learning to fear and respect God. "And he that works righteousness." This is the deeds. This is our conduct. "This is what cleanliness and holiness means. And it is not about what nation you're from. It's not about what ecclesia you're from. It's not about who you are by natural birth. It's whether you are actually holy of mind and holy of conduct or not. It's actual personal holiness, yours and mine, that is the lesson here. It's not some status that we get when we're baptized, even though it actually is a status that we get when we're baptized. But it cannot be incongruent. The status that we gain through baptism cannot be incongruent with our actual thinking and our actual lives. They must be consistent. And this is what Peter learned. And then when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, back to where we started here, I think you'll see that Peter is reflecting upon all these things in these few verses. Before we go there, there was one thing I meant to do before we left Exodus and Leviticus, and that was about this girdle. one of the things that was tied around, the priest had a few girdles actually, a few belts and things tied around him. But one of the things that was like a miniature girdle was tied around his head. There was a plate here, and it had a blue ribbon on it, it says in the record as it describes it, that was attached, a blue ribbon that would have been tied around the back, and it was like a mini girdle. And when Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, and then he says, be ye holy for I am holy, I've got no doubt that in Peter's mind was that little plate that said holiness to Yahweh on the head of the high priest. But look at the reflection here, coming back to our movement through Peter's learning now, reflecting upon Leviticus and the requirement of holiness. Look at verse 16 and 17. Now I'll put it up here because this is the point I want you to see. Acts chapter 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Now read verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, and that's what Cornelius did, if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time or conduct yourselves, we know that's the word conversation, same word, conduct yourselves during this time of your sojourning in fear. Notice the correspondence with Acts chapter 10. In every nation he that fears him, conduct yourselves in the time of your sojourning in fear. This is the mind. This is the respect we have in our minds 24 hours a day for our God as we ruminate upon his word. When we respect him to such a degree that we read his word knowing that we depend totally upon it for our instruction. And we don't just read it, we think about it, we meditate upon it. We have almost a program of meditation where we remember things, we think about them, and it feeds our minds, the healthy spiritual state of our minds. And God judges according to every man's work. Work. Now, the word work really means conduct. That's what it means. It's not works of law. You know, we can get all tied up in that concept. It's about how you live. It's about what it is that you do. What it is that you do. Does your way, your holy way of thinking affect what it is that you do? Of course it does. And this phrase in 1 Peter 1 verse 17, according to every man's work, what he's really saying there is even a Gentile, even Cornelius. I learned that in Acts chapter 10. You know what? Holiness does not travel by race or by birth, natural birth, or by ecclesial name. It does not. It's totally unrelated to any of those things. And it's an individual thing. That phrase, every man, does not just mean even a Gentile, but it actually means every individual. At the judgment seat of our God, when he judges people, he will judge every man. That means each individual. And so God looks at what's going on in your minds and what it is that you do. And that determines whether you are clean or unclean, whether you are holy or unholy. And God is no respecter of persons in this regard. God treats us all the same. There's no extra brownie points given to this family because of who they are, or that race of people because of who they are. God is fair. God is impartial. And God will treat us all the same. But God has invited us to be his children. And he wants us to be like him. And this is what Peter is trying to get across to his readers here. And it is our responsibility too. To be holy even as he is holy. To be clean rather than unclean. And I think there's so many I mean, we could talk about what holiness means for us in our own lives for a long time. We need to think about this ourselves. Think about your own life. The two aspects of holiness are what you think about and what you do. How are you going in being holy like God is holy? Because this is what sets us apart from the Roman Empire in which Peter's readers were living. You know, they were crucifying our believers, our brothers and sisters. They knew they were separate. They could see they were separate. They were different. There was something that set them apart, and it was this element of holiness, the way they thought and the way they lived. What is it about our lives? And there's a lot of challenges in our modern age which threaten holiness, our thoughts. You know, I'm sure we all agree, do we not, that the challenge of technology, the challenge of small screens, medium-sized screens and large screens, and the access that that gives us to all kinds of stuff that fills our minds. This is a real challenge to a holy mind, thinking like God, chewing the cud, ruminating, meditating upon God's word. It's squeezing it out, and it threatens our spiritual futures. And I think we all need to take stock of that. And it's not just young people, it's middle-aged people, it's all kinds of people that are affected by this. And you know, I'm sure that the young people here that are sitting down the front, there's those among them that stay up late at night, you know, surfing the net or playing games or, you know, just becoming entangled with the enticements that are on offer. It threatens holiness. It threatens it. And we need to really take stock of ourselves in this regard. In terms of our conduct, what amounts to holiness? Well, he talks throughout the epistle of the way we should behave, and we'll be considering a bit more of that during the week. But you know, one of the things that it means is that we are people motivated by love. Have a look at this, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's like the purpose of purifying your minds, so that you can show unfeigned love to the brethren. Look what he says. See that you love one another with a pure, clean, holy heart, fervently. And so the way we conduct ourselves to each other is a large barometer of whether we are living a holy life or not. It's not whether we are berating each other for, you know, the things that we're doing and saying, well, you're not doing it right and you're not doing it right and you're not living up to my expectations or whatever. Really, the barometer of holiness, what makes us special, what makes us separate, is the love that we show to our brothers and our sisters. We are chosen, and I said this morning that this is it, you know, this is God's family. We are precious to one another. That's the world out there, and in Peter's age, they were knocking at the door, coming and arresting our brothers and sisters and dragging them away and killing them. We need to hold firm and fast to each other in love, fervently, because this is our family. And you understand the real nature of holiness when you value your brothers and sisters and show them love and care. That's what he's saying here. Because we have a family, value it. And sometimes we take it for granted. We take our brothers and our sisters and our fellow young people, we take them for granted. Well, if the authorities were knocking on this door and dragging them out one by one and taking them out and shooting them outside for what we believe, how precious would we feel that they are? And would it take something like that for us really to get the measure of how much we mean to each other? And so holiness, you know, Jesus says, by this they shall know that you are my brethren. This is what's going to separate you. This is what severs you. This is what makes you holy, makes you different. By this shall they know that you are my brethren, that you love one another. And so when Peter writes, be ye holy, when he quotes that verse from Leviticus, these are all the things that are going through his mind. And so as we finish tonight, let us have that, you know, ruminate on that. Ruminate on that little quotation that Peter plucks out of Leviticus chapter 11. And think about what it means in your life, personal life. Be ye holy, for I am holy.